As we turn this morning to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 12 and these first 11 verses, we've noted already that Paul is addressing issues related to true worship in this section that runs from verse 2 of chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 14. So far he has highlighted the need to maintain God's design in creation in the way women and men are to present themselves in the church. He's also addressed abuses at the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, in which disunity has resulted in self-exaltation by some and the humiliation of others. Now in this passage, Paul begins a lengthy response to questions that the Corinthians have asked or comments that they have made in a letter to him. It's indicated by the opening phrase, "now concerning," words that we've already seen in earlier sections, indicate that he's responding to something that they have written. And as Paul responds then to whatever the Corinthians wrote, we don't have their letter, we have to draw some assumptions really from the way that Paul writes this letter. We need to work out what it was that the Corinthians wrote. And Paul's response here in these verses and in this section, together with what we have seen of the Corinthian attitudes so far in this letter, suggests that their questions or their comments reveal that there are rivalries and divisions within the church related to spiritual gifts. That is, related to the gifts given by the Spirit of God to members of the church that they are to use in his service. And in these opening verses, Paul begins by setting forth some guiding principles, if you like, by which to evaluate and to embrace the gifts of the Spirit. He lays before them, firstly, the mark of the Spirit's presence in verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, he writes, "I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." Paul is writing, as he has so often written in this letter, because of their past experience in life. We've seen it over and over again, how the Corinthian Christians, those who have heard the gospel through the preaching of Paul or the preaching of Apollos or the preaching of Peter or the preaching of some other minister of the gospel, these Corinthians who have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and have repented of their sins and have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, as their Saviour, these Corinthians nevertheless bring with them into the church the baggage of their past experience, the baggage of their upbringing, the baggage of the culture round about them, the baggage of their idolatrous worship for years and years, perhaps. These are things that are not easily shaken off. And particularly Paul then is concerned that they are informed. He wants them to understand. He needs them to be renewed in their minds if their hearts and lives are to be changed. They need to be instructed in the ways of God. They must not be allowed to import into the life of the church, into their service within the church, and in their worship of the Christ who has redeemed the church, the ideas and the habits of their past lifestyle. And because of their past lifestyle, then, he says, I want you to understand some things. They know what it was like to worship the idols. They know how they were driven along with the crowd around them, with the culture of their day, into the routines of life that revolved around idolatrous worship. They know to some degree that there has been a spiritual power at work in their lives, holding them captive in the darkness of their world and bringing them to this dependence upon dumb idols that can do nothing for them, and yet they devote themselves to those idols. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians that in relation to the true and living God and his Son, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, there is a radically different approach. Before, they were simply carried along by it all. That is the thrust of this language that Paul uses. You were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. The Greek words that are used there carry the idea of being held and bound and captive and not free. And Paul is saying, things are different now. You're no longer bound to those things, but you are free from those things, and you are free from that approach to life and to worship. And so you must understand this significant thing that you need to evaluate and to distinguish between spirits. You need to evaluate. You need to think. You need to compare. You need to watch. You need to analyze. You need to discover. You need to uncover. You need to get to grips with what is going on around you and understand that not every spirit is the same. But there is a need to distinguish. It's not enough to hear something, some extraordinary word. It's not enough to see something, some great and miraculous wonder. It's not enough to see some extraordinary activity going on and to assume that this must be from God, because it cannot be from man. You must ask the question, where is this from? Where is this from? How are you going to know whether that person who displays miraculous power is from God, or is under the influence of the demons? How are you going to know whether the one who speaks with such eloquence, with such giftedness, is a messenger from God, or is a messenger from the great deceiver of souls? How are you going to know and distinguish these things? And Paul gives two contrasting observations. He says, the Spirit will never undermine the person and work of Christ. He says it by simply saying the Spirit of God never says Jesus is accursed. No one who is under the influence, no one who is empowered by the Spirit of the living God will ever say Jesus is accursed. And we think to ourselves, how would ever anyone in a church ever think of saying that Jesus is accursed? Some commentators have pointed out that Paul elsewhere teaches that Jesus became a curse for us. And that is true. That Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God incarnate, came into this world to save sinners, and that in order to save sinners, he went to the cross. Not because of the trickery of Israelite elders and priests, and not because of the egotism of Roman authorities, and not because of the relish and cruelty of Roman soldiers, but Jesus Christ went to the cross by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, by which he determined to save sinners through the sacrifice of a substitute. And that in bearing sin, the sins of others, Jesus Christ became a curse for them. They were accursed, but he took their place, and he hung upon that cursed tree, and he died there, bearing agony and shame, but more than that, bearing the wrath of God against his people. And there he satisfied the justice of God on their behalf. Jesus became a curse for his people, but Jesus is not accursed. For Christ has God has highly exalted him. But he now has a name above every name, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So whether it is that Paul has in mind, that some have twisted his words and have stopped at the accursed cross with an accursed Christ upon it, and they get no further than that, and they stop there with his crucifixion, and fail to see his resurrection and his exaltation and his sovereign reign. Or whether, as I think, he is using this statement, this phrase, as a sign towards anything that diminishes what Jesus Christ has done and undermines the person and work of Jesus Christ and deflects from him the preeminence and the glory that belongs to him as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners. In other words, what Paul is saying is that someone may demonstrate in their lives incredible gifts, and yet those gifts may not be given by the Spirit of God. They may not have the Spirit with them. How will you know it? Well, you will know it because their words are not consistent with the works of Christ. They will not be declaring Christ as he is, in all of the greatness and the glory of his being as the Son of God, nor in the amazing condescension and humility that he displayed in becoming a man, perhaps twisting and elevating one truth above the other truth, so that he becomes almost all God and no man at all, or all man and no God at all. And so they miss the reality of the of the wonder of the incarnation, in which this man is man, and yet he is God. And it was this God who came into this world and became a man to save sinners. They may undermine aspects of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that some of his words are twisted and used to convey ideas that he never intended to convey, and make requirements of people and place burdens on people that he never intended that they should ever bear. And so the gospel, the good news of the King who has come into the world, becomes something other than good news. It is not only a different gospel, but it is no gospel at all, as Paul will write to the Galatians. And so Paul is saying, you need to think, you need to watch, you need to assess what spirit is empowering this gifted man or woman. What spirit is at work in them? For Paul says, if there's anything untoward, anything out of step with the teachings of Jesus Christ and his person and work, then they cannot be from him, and his spirit cannot be at work in them. And then the counterpoint to that then is that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's easy to say Jesus is Lord, isn't it? To let those words just roll off our tongues. That's easy enough to do. And Paul obviously is not saying that. He is obviously saying something more than simply words that are uttered by the lips. Which is another reason why I think he's not just talking about those who say Jesus is accursed. He's saying something more than that phrase, literally spoken. It is only those who truly have the Spirit of God working in their lives that know Jesus Christ, that know him, that not only are able to say the fact that Jesus is Lord, but that that has become a reality for them in their own lives. He is their Lord. He is their sovereign. He is their Saviour. He is the one to whom they bow before all others in the world. You know, that kind of statement and that kind of life rubs up against the culture. It is swimming against the tide, the flow of the pagans driven along in their idolatry. And here is this Christian who's battling against the stream, against the flow, with his face turned to the living God, with all of the troubles and all of the difficulties that will inevitably bring into his life. He is being called to take up a cross and follow this Christ. He is being called to disown family and friends. He is being called to suffer rejection in the workplace. He is being called to embrace persecution and imprisonment and even death, because he believes Jesus is Lord. I belong to him. He has purchased me at a great price. My whole life belongs to him, because he has redeemed me from the judgment of God and freed me for service to God. I am no longer my own, I belong to him. And the one who says in this way, Jesus is Lord, can only do so because the Holy Spirit has enabled him to do so. The Holy Spirit has opened his eyes that had been blind. The Holy Spirit has opened his ears that have been deaf to the truth concerning Christ. The Holy Spirit has opened his heart so that he could see the evils that were there. The Holy Spirit has pointed him to the cross of Jesus Christ, where blood was shed that could wash away his sins. The Holy Spirit has enabled him to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do this work. And so when a man or a woman bears in their life the evidence of trusting the Lord, of walking with Christ, of seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh and clothe himself or herself in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is evidence. These are the marks of the Spirit's presence in that person's life. It is not a word only, you see. It is action. It is real. It bears the echo of John's writing in 1 John chapter 3, where in verses 16 through 18, John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And that's the idea, that's the thought that Paul has here when he says that it's only the person who has the Holy Spirit who can say Jesus is Lord, because it's more than words. It's more than God bless you and provide for you. It's a life given. It's a sacrifice made. It's a love displayed. And so Paul is saying that you need to watch and you need to discern the Spirit's presence in a person. Only then can you rightly understand the source of the gifts that are being displayed, and whether this is a person whom you can trust, whom you can fellowship with, whose activity you can allow into your life to be ministered to by that person. And that leads me into the second thing that Paul lays before these Corinthian Christians, that the purpose of the Spirit's manifestation to them. Why is the Spirit manifested? Why is the Spirit displaying himself in these works, in these ways, through these gifts? And so in verses 4 through 7, Paul addresses this. Now, he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In these verses, Paul presents both diversity and unity. In fact, if anything, diversity is emphasized here. In the Greek, if I was to literally translate the Greek, we would read, varieties of gifts there are, varieties of service there are, varieties of activities there are. There's variety. There's diversity. It's placed in the emphatic position in the phrases. What are there varieties of? Well, Paul uses three words to describe what's happening. There are gifts, and there are service, and there are activities. But these gifts, though there are diversity of gifts, though there is a variety of gifts, there is one Spirit who gives those gifts. He says that there are service, varieties of service, varieties of ways of ministering. The word that is used here from the Greek is the same word that we get deacon from. The idea of serving. And so there is varieties of ways that service can be undertaken. But, he says, there is one Lord. Now is this service given to the one Lord, or is it service that is determined by the one Lord? And I would take it as the latter, though perhaps we don't actually need to make a choice between the two. Who are we serving when we serve in the church? Ultimately, we serve the Lord. But I'm not convinced that that's how we are to read this here. When we read the varieties of service but the same Lord, I understand it to be that this same Lord gives varieties of service by his own determination as the Lord, as the sovereign, as the one who has the authority. He says, this one will serve me in this way, and this one will serve me in this way, and that one will serve me in that way. And so all of these varieties of service are coming by the will of the one Lord who is sovereign over all. And then there is this variety of activities or variety of works, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. There are activities, there are works to be done, and those works are empowered by the one God. There's diversity, but there's unity. There is one Spirit, there is one Lord, there is one God. Now, if you're reading Trinitarian language here, you're reading right. We've already been told in verse 3 that the Spirit enables a person to say, Jesus is Lord. So there we have the Spirit and the Son. And it is the Spirit who gives the varieties of gifts. And it is the Lord, the Son, who sovereignly distributes those gifts in acts of service within the church. And it is God, a word that is used generically of the Godhead at times, but at other times it is used specifically of God the Father. And it is the Father then who empowers the works of service that have been gifted by the Spirit. And so you have this vast variety, this diversity of gifts that are given by the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each together doing a different work. Get that? It's a different work each one is doing, but united in it. And that is to be reflected then in the church. A diversity of gifts, but it's one God that we serve. One God that we worship. And so each one with their gift is to emulate the Godhead. Each one doing their work. And doing it all in a united way. And what is the purpose? What is the aim of this united work of the one Godhead who empowers, determines, and distributes the gifts? What is this purpose of the multitude of gifts that is given to individuals diversely within the church. What is the purpose of them? All of this diversity has one single purpose and aim, and that is the good of the church. To each one, to each individual in the church is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Each one is given a work to do empowered by the Father. Each one is given a service to engage in under the sovereignty of Christ. Each one is given a gift to use by the Spirit of God. And each one is given those things for the common good, for the good of those around them. It's not about the individual who receives the gift. You know, really, there's hardly anything here that's said about the individual. Only that to each, the Spirit is manifested for the common good. It is the good of the church that has the focus of the purpose of God in the distribution of these gifts. It's about the body, and next time we will see Paul draw out this imagery of the body working together, united for the glory of God. It's the body that is to benefit from these gifts, not the individual, though of course the individual benefits, but not by virtue of who they are, but by virtue of what they belong to. That they belong to the church, they belong to the body of Christ. And this is all from God. This is from God. It is the Spirit who gives. It is the Lord who is sovereign. It is the Father who empowers. This is all of God's doing in the lives of the individuals who make up the church, that they may do things for the common good of the church. And that leads into the third thing that Paul lays before these Corinthian Christians, the apportioning of the Spirit's gifts. In verses 8 through 11, he says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." The benefit, blessing, and building up of the church is achieved by God through the distribution of diverse gifts to his people. And I've given you one of Paul's little lists of gifts. And if we were to read towards the end of the chapter, in verses 28 through 30, we would read some more. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? There's a variety. Some of them are similar to that first list. Some of them are different from that first list. We could turn to Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8, where again Paul gives a list of gifts. In its context we read, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That was a problem in Corinth, by the way, as well as it obviously was in Rome. And does that say anything to us? Maybe. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in the proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And so Paul has given another list there, and it doesn't look quite the same, does it? There are some things that are echoes of what he writes to the Corinthians, but then there's other things that are absent in his list to the Corinthians. Then we have Ephesians chapter 4. By grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Well, that's a much shorter list, and it doesn't go on to some of the things that we might expect in a list of gifts from God through Christ by his Spirit to the church. But, you know, not let to let Paul have all the airtime this morning. Peter also has a list of gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. And he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you see how Peter is saying exactly the same thing as the Apostle Paul is saying there, that we've received gifts and we're to use those gifts to serve one another as stewards of the varied grace of God towards us. And so there's this diversity of gifts, this variety of gifts that God and Christ and the Spirit in unison have given to individuals in the church for the common good of all. Now, what some of these gifts are is really quite unclear. Just the amount of pen and paper that has been spent on it demonstrates that it's quite unclear. What's an utterance or word of wisdom and knowledge? Is it a particular revelation from God? Or, as some would argue from within our text, it is not the gift of wisdom or the gift of knowledge so much as it is the gift of the utterance of wisdom, or the ability to communicate wisdom or to communicate knowledge to others. Well, there's argument and debate on that point. What is this gift of faith? Obviously it's different from saving faith, because all of them have received the gift of saving faith in the Church of Corinth, or they wouldn't be Christians. So this gift of faith that he mentions here in this list must be something distinguishable from saving faith. But what is it? Paul doesn't give us any commentary on that. How do miracles differ from healing? Are healings incorporated in miracles, or are the two completely separate and distinct from one another? We're not told by the Apostle Paul what the distinction might be, if there is any distinction at all. And then there are other gifts. Well, we're clearer on what those are, the gifts of apostles. It's very clear to us, this foundation of the apostles and prophets that God gave as the base on which he was to build his church. That's relatively clear to our minds. Some of the others are somewhat clear, not entirely shrouded in darkness, but with uncertainty as to the specifics of what was entailed in prophecies and in speaking with tongues and so forth. And then there's other things like administrations. What did he mean by administrations? Is that, as some say, the leaders of the church? Or is it others who are involved in aspects of the running of the church, making sure that things are done? Well, there's nothing given to us in the Bible to enumerate for us exactly what these things are and what they mean. What we do get, though, is a sense of variety, a sense of diversity, which is what Paul has been emphasizing here. And where they come from. Whatever these gifts are, Paul tells us over and over and over again, they are from the Spirit. They are from the Spirit. Until halfway through the list, he understands that we've got it now. We get the point. So when he talks about working miracles and prophecy and distinguishing between spirits, we're adding from the same Spirit, from the same Spirit. They're all coming from the same Spirit. And what does that tell us? Well, that tells us at least this, that it is him, as Paul explicitly says in verse 11, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. They come from the Spirit of God, sovereignly bestowed by the Spirit of God. That means we can't claim them. Neither can we learn them and develop them, as though we are able to decide for ourselves, I want this gift. Well, it's no longer a gift then, is it? If we're demanding it. It's no longer a gift if we've developed it ourselves. The Spirit gives these gifts, each one individually, as he wills. They are given, furthermore, according to the need to fulfill the purpose of God in each congregation. We've already observed there are different lists: Romans, Corinthians, Ephesus, the people to whom Peter was writing. Different gifts, different settings, different needs. Some are ordinary gifts. Some are things that we think, well, you just said you can't learn them, but didn't you learn to preach? Can't you develop the ability to teach? Well, there's a certain degree of learning and development, certainly, but that initial giftedness comes from God. That ability comes from the Spirit of God, which then needs to be worked on and honed. And used and developed, certainly. There are those ordinary gifts, and we mustn't diminish the ordinary gifts of serving, the ordinary gifts of hospitality, the ordinary gifts of encouragement. These ordinary gifts, there's nothing spectacular about them, is there, really? They're ordinary. And then there's the extraordinary gifts. The speaking in tongues. The prophecies. The miracles. The healings. for they're all given by the Spirit of God, empowered by the one and the same Spirit of God. And some may be for a time, some of these gifts. There are the apostles. They were for a time. They are given in these lists. Is there any reason why the apostles can be for a time, and then the miracles may not be for a time, but for forever, until the coming of Christ again, and the gifts of healing? Is there some reason why we must say that, yes, I acknowledge the apostles were just for a time, but other things, they've got to carry on? Well, God determines where and when, in what situation, His gifts will serve His purpose of building His church according to the needs in each place. The Apostle Paul, he was a gifted man, wasn't he, in many ways. What a diversity of gifts were given to this one man. But you know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, he could raise the dead. He could cast out demons. And he could heal. And his friend almost died. What happened to his friend? Well, why couldn't he heal his friend? Why was it that his friend, his co-worker, could come so close to death that Paul rejoiced when through the prayers of the saints he was healed and restored? You see, Paul didn't always have the ability in every situation and for every sickness to be able to heal. We mustn't assume that just because a man had a gift that he had the right to use it in every and any situation that he found himself, or indeed that he even had the power to, even if he wanted to. Because what have we learned? It is the Father who empowers. It is the Son who is sovereign in His distribution. It is the Spirit who gives. And that same Spirit who gives for one occasion can also withdraw it. It's not needed somewhere else. There's a time. And there's a place. And it is the one Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. And so God is building His church. And He gives everything that is necessary to His church to achieve that. To each congregation, to each local body, the gifts are given that church needs for the common good of the congregation, to build one another up. Now, Paul's great concern as he writes to the Corinthians is that they were using their gifts for self-exaltation. But that's not what the church is about. And that's not what the gifts are for. Therefore, building the church until it comes to the full maturity of the stature of Christ. The gifts are given that the Lord Jesus Christ may be proclaimed by the lampstand of the church in its community, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and in His work as Saviour and as Lord. And that is why, above all of the gifts that are given, the critical ingredient in it all is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and submission to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would help us to understand and to see Your goodness to the church in giving this diversity of gifts that it might be built up, and that it might be effective as a witness for you in the community in which you have planted it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and know the gifts that you have given, to see them in others, to know them in ourselves, whatever it may be, that we may know that this you have given for the common good, that I might give of my time, that I might give of my energy, that I might give of my knowledge, that I might give of my skills for the good of those around me. And Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the gifts that you have given, and to glorify you as our Father in heaven, from whom every good gift comes. In Jesus' name, Amen.